Hello, my name is Sam. I'm a student minister here, and if you weren't with us last week, I'll just catch you up that we are starting a five-week series in the book of 2 Corinthians, so keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians. And last week, we spent a bit of time looking at the context of this book. We saw that by the time we arrive in this start of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul has quite a complex and a tumultuous relationship with the Christians in Corinth. He's known them for 6 years. He's lived with them for a year and a half. He's visited them. He's written them 3 letters. And there are a number of problems going on in the church that Paul is writing to deal with. If you were here last week, it'd be worth refreshing your memory as well. The problems Paul's dealing with, firstly, the church seems to place a much higher value on the flashy culture around them, the superficial things in the city around them, rather than the simple gospel of Jesus. And this manifests itself in two ways. Firstly, they value church personalities. So big, flashy speakers and people who present well is their priority for church ministry rather than the gospel that those people bring to them. So they're interested in how people appear and what people are like. And secondly, the superficiality has expressed itself in a worldliness in the church. There are a lot of problems. Paul has practically addressed sexuality in 1 Corinthians. There's a guy sleeping with his father's wife and other things like that. So the emphasis is on the culture around them over the gospel. They're pursuing leaders and they're pursuing worldliness. Secondly, there are some false teachers who have come in who are probably a Jewish group who have started to tell them to stop following Jesus but go back to the old covenant. And thirdly, on top of these discipline issues and doctrine issues, there's a lot of antagonism between the church and Paul. The relationship is not harmonious. Paul loves them very deeply, but it's fairly rocky. So we've come into a complex and a messy relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth. And last week, we looked at how Paul deals with a problem that he has, whereby he's changed his travel plans and he's lost some credibility with them. Paul explains that he has a clear conscience in what he's done, but the main thing we saw last week is that Paul puts all his emphasis on the gospel that he preaches having credibility, not in himself and in his life. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to value the messengers of the gospel above the message of the gospel. Paul doesn't want the focus to be on him or any other teacher or any other leader or any appearance or person or experience, but he wants their feet firmly planted on the work of Jesus. So as we come down to this letter, we've got a lot of history, and Paul's dealing with a lot of things in the first few chapters to kind of set a groundwork and clarify with them, but there are some wonderful truths that come through as well. So I'm going to pray for us before we jump into this chapter we've had read. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word, and we thank you for the letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, and we pray that you would speak now as we look at it. And we pray that we would hear your truth clearly. We pray that we'd hear your voice clearly. And we pray that we would respond in great praise and glory to you because of it. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Well, if you've got the passage open there, there are a lot of things going on, but you can't miss the overarching theme in this chapter. I don't know if you noticed it as we had it read. But look at chapter 3, verse 7 with me, and we'll see if we can pick it up. Paul says, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. If what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" You picking it up? It's glory. Okay, we're talking about glory tonight. At first, when I looked at this passage, I thought it made pretty much clear sense, except for the part about glory, even though it's repeated so many times. I don't know if you ever have that experience when you're reading a part of the Bible and you think this all makes sense except for this one sentence in there that's really frustrating. You're kind of annoyed at Paul or whoever it is who's written this part that doesn't fit with what you understand them to be saying. It's a pretty clear clue that you're not really cutting with the grain of the author, you know? So either you've misunderstood that one sentence or one section, or you've misunderstood the whole passage. And while I thought it made sense without this section on glory, it's not just an aside for him to repeat the word over and over again, but glory is what is on view in this whole section, even though he doesn't name it outside of this section. And so I want us to start at this section on glory and work our way outwards to see what Paul is talking about, what he has in mind. And it's worth asking, what is glory? If we're going to deal with it tonight, if Paul's talking about it, what is it? What comes to mind when you hear the word glory? It's a pretty churchy word. Most of us have probably used it at one time or another, in one context or another. I guess probably the best way to understand anything is to do a Google image search of it. So I looked up glory, and you get a lot of abstract light images, a lot of sunsets, a lot of mountains and clouds. That's kind of what's coming across. I guess it's kind of synonymous with brilliance. And then you keep scrolling, and there's another key theme that comes out, another key category in the image search for glory, and it's sport. All kinds of sports and sporting people, most of which I did not understand, but I knew they were sports. We've got mountains, sunrises, flowers, storms, and then mountain bikes and football teams, and every now and then there's a poster for the movie Blades of Glory. And maybe that's a fair explanation of what the word means. Glory is achievement. Glory is splendor and brilliance. Glory is fame and success and beauty and wonder. But I don't think that's quite what it is. Paul's making the claim in this section that the gospel of Jesus is glorious. And he's telling this to the Corinthians because they are obsessed with glory. It might sound a bit weird, but I think you are obsessed with glory too. You probably don't think about it in terms of glory, but your life, my life, like the Corinthians, is a pursuit of glory. Which I don't think is to say that we are driven by an insatiable thirst for abstract light and sun peering through clouds. But we desire a deeper sense of what the word glory means. The Hebrew word for glory in the Old Testament is a few different words, actually. And the main word for glory kind of means weight or heaviness. It can also mean kind of wealth and splendor and dignity, but the central idea is this kind of mass and substance. That's what glory is. And so a passage like Proverbs 27, verse 3, it says, "Stone is heavy and sand is a burden, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both." It's using the word glory. Stone is glorious. Stone is substantial. Stone is weighty. Stone is heavy. And ultimately, God alone is glorious. God alone is substantial. And to glorify God is to acknowledge that he is of significance. And it's that kind of glory that we long for. Not light streaming behind us wherever we go or necessarily being in front of TV cameras. Some of us might want those things. But we want a fundamental glory that is deeper than those things. It's the longing to be of substance. It's the longing for significance. I think we handle our relationships with this goal in mind. We don't want to be transitory in a social group. We want to be key. We want to be invited places because we contribute substance. We want people to need us, to depend on us. We want to be acknowledged for being someone of merit. I think we work at our jobs like this. Either we pour ourselves in so that we will be valuable and indispensable. We work so hard that the business starts to consider us as one of the foundational rocks it's built on. Or the flip side, we keep ourselves out of the work. We go half-heartedly into it, non-committal, so that our workplace won't have a claim over us or authority over us. We want our job to give us glory or keep from stealing our glory. You can see this in our ambitions. Dave Harvey has a book, a Christian guy called Rescuing Ambitions, and it has 8 ways that we seek our glory subtly. We may not claim to be great or significant, but he says we have greatness in our minds. We consider ourselves great if we wouldn't say it out loud. We consider that we have potential greatness, even if we never achieve anything. We like to think that we were formally great and dwell on the things that we have done. Comparatively great, better than the person next to you, and he's got 4 other ways. I think we can see this in the clothes that we buy and wear, the places we travel and live, and the friends we choose to keep. I think we see this extensively in our social media. As a friend commented to me the other day, we live in a culture that has more information about the world around us and even beyond us than ever before, and yet we're more introspective and self-obsessed than ever before. So on this world stage of media, we're trying to bolster our own significance. I think you can see this in our fear of death, definitely. We spend our lives establishing ourselves as significant, as substantial, as glorious, and then it all goes. One day, one moment, instantly, and the thought terrifies us. And for the Corinthian Christians, this was easily their issue as well. This is a group of people preoccupied with the image and the show. They had a clear idea of what glory was supposed to be. They had well-defined categories of what substance was and wasn't. And for the Corinthians, the gospel of Jesus was not glorious. I mean, how could it be? It's the story of a man's death for bad people. And they'd been taught the gospel by Paul. Paul is a pathetic example of a person. He didn't have gravitas, he didn't have significance. He was always being beaten up and locked up and thrown out of town. Paul didn't hold sway in the community. He was hated and rejected as much, if not more, than he was loved and accepted. And the Jewish teachers who had come into Corinth were probably whispering in their ears, you know what's glorious? It's not Paul. It's not Jesus. It's not suffering. It's not death. It's not crucifixion. You know what's glorious? Lightning. You know what's glorious? Thunder and lightning and fire. Sure, you could believe this story that Paul's pushing about a dead carpenter, or you could stick with us. We've got a really good story. It's about earthquakes and fire and mountains and stone. You see, the Jews had a pretty epic narrative of glory. It's the Exodus and Mount Sinai. It's in the book of Exodus, chapters 19 and 20. God descending on the mountain to speak to the people. For hundreds of years, they've established themselves on the bedrock of Moses at Mount Sinai. The voice of God booming from heaven with thick black smoke and fire and a trumpet blast that shakes the mountain. Moses spoke with God, and the experience was so glorious that his face shone afterwards. They got stone tablets written on by the finger of God. This is the founding meta-narrative for the nation of Israel. And Paul's writing to somehow try to counter this perception of glory. He's writing in defense of the glory of the gospel of Jesus, and he has three defenses to make. Firstly, similar to last week, he wants to be clear that the rejection of Paul does not discredit the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, "We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other we are the fragrance of life." See, the proclamation of the gospel naturally divides people between those who are spiritually alive and those who are spiritually dead. The message of salvation from judgment is the message of salvation and judgment for different categories of people. Paul is not surprised by his rejection. It doesn't take the glory from the gospel. It's not discredited by this rejection. The appearance of weakness or failure is not Paul's fault. It's not the gospel's fault. This is what was always going to happen. The message is still glorious. And we need to hear this too, don't we? The rejection of the gospel by people inside and outside the church doesn't take away from its substance. It's a message that divides, and it's still a message that is glorious. Secondly, Paul wants to be clear that his own credentials are not just popular opinion. He's mindful that there are these false teachers speaking against him, so he's quick to preempt their slander. As he calls himself the aroma of Christ, he doesn't let the idea run away from him. But look at chapter 3, verse 1. He preempts what they're thinking. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" He's saying, we're not telling you all this to be our own promoters, as if we needed to promote ourselves to you. Look at verse 2. "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul's drawing a comparison here between his ministry and the ministry of the false teachers. While the preachers of the day would travel from town to town with lengthy resumes and letters of recommendation, Paul is different. The Corinthians think he's different because he's not glorious, but Paul conducts his ministry not on the good report from human beings. But if you opened his resume, it would say one thing. The Church of Corinth exists. What gives Paul's ministry its substance and legitimacy and its glory? Not credentials as an orator, but the fact that the living God has written on human hearts by his Spirit. That the fact that there is a gathering of believers in Corinth who worship Jesus, that is his letter of recommendation. The Corinthian Christians are proof that the gospel is of real substance and real glory. And so in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent, ministers of a new covenant." This is where everything comes to a head. This is where the first three chapters all come together. The discussion about external truths and internal truths, the seeking after glory, the question about what gives Paul legitimacy to speak to these people, what gives the gospel substance, is the gospel of Jesus of any value, or should we stick with Moses and the old covenant, all comes down here in Paul's third defense of the gospel. And his third defense is that the new covenant is immeasurably better than the old covenant. The Jewish false teachers are right, in a sense. The Old Covenant does have an impressive glory, but the standard of appearances is not the standard they measure by. Paul is hammering the same point he's been saying this whole letter. The value and the validity of the gospel is not measured by its appearance. And this is it. This is the climax of the three chapters. This is the correction to the Corinthians' wandering and our misplaced glory-seeking. The new covenant of Jesus is immeasurably better than the old covenant or anything else. The old covenant may have been impressive, but at the end of the day, it was just an external law code that brought death. It looked good, but it didn't do anything. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Paul calls it the ministry that brings death. Look at verse 9. He says the ministry that brought condemnation. Or verse 11, he calls it that which is fading away. Impressive though it was, Paul knows that if the Corinthians return to Sinai in this pursuit of a spectacle, they'll just find a 10-point list that condemns them as sinners. The old covenant is infinitely more impressive than any job security or relationship that you find your glory in. But in verse 10, Paul says it has no glory by comparison to the surpassing glory of the new covenant. The old covenant are the stars in the sky trying to compete with the midday sun. And the glory of the gospel is this. Not rules on stone outside of us somewhere. It's not veiled, glowing face of residual glory, but the glory of the gospel is that God makes us righteous. And he transforms us by his Spirit to be like him as a part of his eternal kingdom. The gospel isn't that we see the second-hand glory of the Lord, but that in Jesus, we're invited to participate in God's glory. It's hard to communicate how immense this is. The gospel is not that we know a guy who knew God, but that God himself makes us like God. Paul's message is that the God who thundered at Mount Sinai and shook the earth and spoke to Moses is offering to live in you. Why would you ever choose anything less than this? Why would you go back to such a distant and transitory condemning covenant? Why would you trust in your own efforts to establish yourself or your own pursuits of glory? The Lord of glory is inviting you to participate in his substance, to share in his weight and his significance and his glory. And maybe it's all too familiar, or maybe it's all too obscure, but the words of verse 18 almost sound too good to be true. Look at verse 18. The gospel of Jesus is that we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The new covenant is indescribably better than anything that has gone before it. The new covenant is that in Jesus we share in the glory of the Lord and we're transformed into the likeness of God. I think it's going to take a lot of time in personal reflection to properly apply what this even means for us. We should consider, how will this change our lives, our jobs, our relationships, your Facebook profile? To know that your substance and your significance and your weight and your glory are not in the appearance of leaders, and they're not in your own strength, but they're in participating in Jesus' glory and being made like God. We're going to have a chance in a little while to reflect, to pray on our own. We're going to share in communion a little bit later and celebrate the gospel that achieves this. But it all reminds me of a short quote from C.S. Lewis that I'm going to read, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll do some other things. C.S. Lewis, on a related topic, says, "For mere improvement is not redemption. Though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. But he says, God became man to turn creatures into sons. Not simply to produce a better man of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature." Let's pray. Father, we confess, if we're honest, that that Jesus and the gospel and church do seem dull to us often and obscure and unimpressive. But it's almost too hard to believe the gospel of Jesus is that you make us your children and you let us share in your glory and you change us into your likeness. And Father, we can see that that is a significant gospel. Now, Father, we want to praise you for that. We want to glorify you for that. We want to say that you have substance and weight and you are of significance. And we can only respond in thanks and praise that you invite us to participate in that. Father, take false idols and false glory from us and from our hearts. And keep us clinging to Jesus, so that he is known and he is praised. Amen.